Our Bibles tonight to the book of Psalms. Keep all of it in prayer. Be praying, please, that the Lord will do something great. Now, the good news is the governor loosened up the restrictions. And so if you're scared to come to church because it was only allowing 25% capacity, now they've moved it up to 40% capacity. So that's good news. And then they're opening restaurants to indoor seating again. I don't know what the capacity is. Saturday. Huh? Saturday? I don't know what the capacity is. Is it 25%? Or is it 40? 25% only? Okay, so that means if you come to second service, you have to drive super fast to get to the restaurant to get in ahead of everybody else. Just don't get caught without your mask on. All right. Psalm 32 this morning is evening. Said morning twice already. It's been a crazy week, and now I'm all mixed up. Psalm 32 tonight is where we're going to be. I've actually entitled tonight's message, The Great Exchange. And you'll see why I entitled it that, because I think this is one of the most important exchanges that we could possibly ever receive as we learn about what happened in King David's life tonight. Now, by way of illustration, a lot of years ago, we went for the first time when my boys were little. We went for the first time to California. We had never been to California, and being from a small town, Bernalillo, and then living in Silver City already for a lot of years then, never had really been to California at all. And we had heard about California. We had heard about the traffic jams and how crowded the freeways were going to be. Now, on a Friday, when we were there, we decided to take my sons, Jared and Jariah, to Knott's Berry Farm, and we waited until about 9 o'clock to avoid, you know, the rush hour traffic and all of that. And we had about a 30-minute drive from where our hotel was over to the amusement park. And it only took us about that. It took us 30 minutes. It was nice. It wasn't that bad. And so we were there for the day, and we messed around all day. And around 4:30, my boys got tired. They ran out of gas. And they said, "Dad, let's go back to the hotel, and let's go swimming and all that." So I said, "Okay, let's go." And so, not realizing it was 4:30, we did it. And we got in the car, and we got on the freeway, and then I realized what a big mistake I had made. We sat in the traffic. The normal drive was 30 minutes. We sat in traffic for 2 hours. And I have, needless to say, I confess, I was grumbling. I was grumbling the whole time. And what I should have done is listen to everyone that said, avoid the freeways at rush hour. Now, that was my big mistake, not listening to experience. Experience said, don't do that. And I should have learned from those that had been there before I was. And I wouldn't have ended up stuck and frustrated and talking to myself in traffic for 2 hours. Now, I've been to California many times, and my advice to you is just don't go there. No, just kidding. You know, just don't go on the freeways if you don't have to, and then if you do have to, try not to go on during rush hour. Now, tonight, as we come to the scripture, God has given us much in his word by way of lessons and by way of the experiences of others who have gone before us and have lived the faith before we have. In fact, Romans 15 tells us that everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So the scriptures have all sorts of encouragements. They also have all sorts of warnings and flashing red lights, if you will, to warn us of danger. Psalm 32 is one of those psalms. Psalm 32 is called a maskil. What's a maskil? A maskil is an instructive psalm. It's a psalm that is meant to instruct based upon personal experience, the personal experience of the author or the one doing the instruction. David had walked down this road, and so when he writes Psalm 32, he's writing from experience. And in turn, he penned this psalm for us. He went through it, but then he used it as an opportunity to teach and instruct others that were in his generation, and then, of course, the generations following. One of the big mistakes people make in life is not heeding godly counsel or not learning from other people's mistakes. And so it's always good to learn from experience and not make the mistakes that other people have made if you can avoid it. And sometimes you just mess up yourself. Sometimes you just make a wrong turn, and maybe the Lord will use that in your life once you've gone through it to be a lesson to somebody else after you. When we were living in New York, we went to New York City. Another mistake that I would not recommend you do. We went to New York City and we drove into New York City with our car. And we could not find parking anywhere. It was a nightmare. And it was just, and it was before the days of GPS. So we're trying to use little maps and trying to figure out where we're at in New York City. And we made a wrong turn and we got on a wrong road and we ended up in the Bronx. And it was super scary. We got off we went over this bridge and we needed to get back that way. So we got off the bridge and ended up in the Bronx. And when we got into the Bronx, what we saw were cars on the side of the road with no wheels, just on blocks. And I'm like, I think we're in a bad neighborhood. You know, let's drive super fast and get out of here. And so it was a little scary. So that was an experience I would tell people, do not go after that or follow in my footsteps along those lines. But experiences of others can be a benefit to us. And so David wants to use this and does use this to give some important lessons. This Psalm 32 was birthed, and I would say it came from three words. It was birthed the hard way. That's where it came from, the hard way, or the school of hard knocks. And I think it's good if we turn over to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and let's see what happens. It's a little bit of a read, but I think it's good to read this and to know what happened and why this happened, why this came about in David's life. 2 Samuel chapter 11. And we'll read for a little while. It's a neat story. It's a sad story, but it's interesting. It says, it happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening. Now normally, let me just say this, normally David would go out to war, the kings would go out to war with their men. But David stayed home, he was very successful, he's a little bit older, not old, but he's a little bit older, and he's successful, so he decides to stay home. Verse 2, then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed. Interesting that he did this in the evening. I don't know if he had woke up from a nap or was just kicking back. And he rose from his bed, and he walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. Now those words are there for a reason, right? David saw her, and obviously, as men and women do this, but probably more men, struggle with the lust of the eyes, and so she was beautiful to behold. And so it's the second look that gets you, and so David obviously stayed looking at her. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Then David, now right then, David should have done what? Oh, okay, she's married. She's taken, right? But that's not what he does. He's the king, remember. Then David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. So David commits adultery with a married woman. And the woman conceived. Uh-oh. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Then David sent to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. Now this must have been a little bit unusual. Uriah has to come talk to the king. He doesn't know why the king's called him there. And then David starts making small talk. So how is everybody? How are the guys? How's Joab? How's the war going? Verse 8. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. Do you know what David's doing here, right? He's trying to get Uriah to go back home and sleep with Bathsheba. Send some food from the king's palace. Go have a nice time. Go get cleaned up, wash your feet, get cleaned up, sleep with your wife. That was David's hope. But Uriah, verse 9, slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? He's just coming short of saying, hey, your wife's a babe. Why weren't you there with her? You know, that's what he's sort of trying to imply here. You should have gone and spent some time with your wife. And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. So Uriah is a man of integrity. He's like, it's not right for me to be here having a good old time with my wife when my fellow soldiers are at home, out in the field, and sleeping in tents and in the battle. So he said, it's not right for me to do that. So we see in verse 14, in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by, let's go back to verse 12. Yeah. Then David said to Uriah, wait here today also and tomorrow, and I will let you depart. So David already has it in his mind. He's probably not going to do it. He's probably not going to go back to his wife. But David still has one more little trick up his sleeve. It says in the middle of verse 12, so Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. So he says, hang out with me for a while. And they started drinking. And then he gets him drunk. And you know what happens when guys get drunk? They get stupid, right? That most of the time. Or they get excited about their wives. And so he's thinking, I'll just get him drunk and then he'll go home. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord. But he did not go down to his house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah, now this is kind of crazy. He seals a letter from him to Joab, the commander. Uriah's carrying his own death sentence. He doesn't know that though. But here's what the letter says. So he wrote in the letter, verse 15, saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die. David basically said, let him get killed. Put him where the fighting is the fiercest and then just back off and let them kill him, right? So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. He put him against their best fighters. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the people of the servants of David fell. So not only did this cost Uriah his life, it cost some other men their lives too. And Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war and charged the messenger saying, when you have finished telling the matters of the war to the king, if it happens that the king's wrath rises and he says to you, why did you approach so near to the city when you fought? Because normally that would have been a stupid plan. He said, did you not know that they would shoot from the wall, shoot arrows? They didn't have guns back then. Verse 21. Who struck Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal-sheth? Was it not a woman who cast a piece of millstone on him from the wall so that he died in Thebes? Why did you go near the wall? He said, remember what happened in another battle when you guys got too close to the wall and a woman threw a stone and killed one of our guys? He goes, that's what David's going to probably say. So why did you go near the wall? Then you shall say, once David gets mad, he's telling the messenger, then you shall say to David, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. That'll calm him down. Because he knew that that's what David wanted. He wanted Uriah dead, but he didn't know why. But verse 22, so the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had said sent by him. And the messenger said to David, surely the men prevailed against us and came out to us in the field. Then we drove them back as far as the entrance of the gate. The archers shot from the wall at your servants, and some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Then David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you. In other words, no problem. Normally, he probably would have gotten super mad. But since his little dirty deed got accomplished, he said, don't let this thing displease you, for the sword devours one as well as the other. So it just happens in war. Sometimes bad luck, whatever. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it. So encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done, notice this, displeased the Lord. Now, we'll stop there in the story for a little bit. Psalm 51, Psalm 32, both of these psalms were written after David gets confronted by Nathan, which happens in the next chapter. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I'll just summarize it. God sends the prophet Nathan, busts David, reveals that God saw what he did, and God pronounces a judgment upon David and says, your little boy is going to die. The sword will never leave your house. You're gonna have struggles from your household from now on. And he said, it's not gonna go well for you. However, I'm going to forgive you, and I'm not gonna take your life. But this sin has caused a lot of heartache, and therefore heartache is gonna be a part of what's gonna happen in your life from now on. So these psalms, Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, were the psalms that he wrote after his so-called secret sin gets exposed. First important lesson, there are no secrets to God. God sees everything. God knows everything. There are no secrets. There are no secret sins. Psalm 32 is what David learned and what brought about changes in his life as the Lord dealt with him and what the Lord brought him to, because, of course, his life had been marred by sin. David's life had been filled with guilt. David's life, as a result of that sin, was filled with mental anguish, as we'll see, physical suffering. And this psalm is a beautiful psalm because it shows that God brought David to a place of restoration, and he renewed and restored his relationship with God, even though this horrible sin happened. So this psalm is really a great psalm, along with Psalm 51, because it's a great psalm post-sin, or if a person has been involved in some horrible sin, we know that God is gracious and merciful and forgiving. Does that mean that we should just go out and do stuff? No, of course not. But there's a great blessedness in seeing what we see here, is that if we have blown it, that God's desire, the reason he sent Nathan was to expose David, but also to bring David to repentance. God wanted to forgive David's sin. And so we can see a great lesson here in the mercy of God and how he's forgiven David, how he's forgiven people before us. And just as David was restored, we too can be restored. God's desire was to restore and to heal and to extend mercy and grace. And so God is a God of love and God is a God of mercy, thankfully for all of us. Now let's take note, though, that sin does have consequences. And there are consequences that happen as a result of David's sin. And often the consequences of sin are bitter. Even though you're forgiven, you can still receive consequences. And these consequences that were brought about in David's life were the sword, the death of his son, his firstborn, with Bathsheba, and of course, the anguish that he went through, the guilt that he went through, the separation from God that he went through, all of this happened. So what we can do in looking at David's sin and looking at this psalm is we can choose to avoid the same foolish path that he walked on. And so we can learn from his experience what not to do. So there's an important lesson here. One thing that you'll find throughout Scripture is there's never any benefit. There might be an immediate pleasure or an immediate satisfaction in sin. The pleasures of sin are short-lived. But in the long run, there's no benefit to sin, no matter what the devil may try to tell you. And the devil's a liar when he tempts us. You remember when he tempted Adam and Eve and he lied to them and said, if you eat from this tree, you're going to be like God, knowing good and evil, and you won't surely die. He lied to them. Sin always has consequences. Sin brings suffering. Sin brings regret. Sin brings a separation from our fellowship with God. Sin brings guilt, and sin brings shame. And for David, he experienced all of those things. He experienced a separation in his life. Fellowship with God was broken. He experienced mental and physical suffering. He experienced guilt. He talks about physical weakness. And David explains his experience and what he went through in this chapter. So this is a flashing red light to all of us. Let's go ahead and read it and see what David goes through. And it says in verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. Now, David, remember, is writing this post-forgiveness. Post-sin, then post-forgiveness. Post after he's repented and God's forgiven him. So he's writing this and he's saying, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Now those words are spoken of one who also knew the flip side of the bitterness of sin and the unblessedness of the guilt and the separation that sin brings. So he's saying, oh, how happy, how fortunate are you when your transgressions are forgiven, because he knew what it felt like not to have them forgiven also. Back in Psalm 1, we saw, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. We saw what they don't do and what they do do, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. The word blessed literally means happiness. Oh, how happy, or to be congratulated. And so the blessedness that this is talking about literally can be translated, oh, how happy, happy, happy is the man whose transgression is forgiven. Or to be congratulated is the man whose transgression is forgiven. In the Gospel of Luke, one of my favorite stories about forgiveness, let's turn over there to the Gospel of Luke chapter 7, if you will. The Gospel of Luke chapter 7, the great story here in Jesus dealing with a sinner like us. And look at Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. It says this, then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and he sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner. Now this woman, obviously, I mean, we could all say, well, we're all sinners. But this woman obviously was notorious, right? A notorious sinner. When she knew that Jesus sat at the table of the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. And she stood at his feet behind him, weeping. Let's understand that when they sat down to dine in these houses, what they would do is they would leave their, they would either eat in courtyards sometimes, or they'd have a big living area, eating area, and people could, the guests or people could listen to the rabbis talk. So it was sort of an open forum, but when they didn't have tables like we do now. We have tables that are, you know, we sit down, we get a chair, we sit down. They had tables that were low to the floor, and they would lay down, they would recline on one, on the, like their left arm, and their feet would go back, and then they would eat with one hand, and they kind of recline as they eat, lay down. So that's what was happening here. So we see that this woman, she comes in, and she stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. So this woman, who had been a notorious sinner, obviously has had, in some, she's either had a previous encounter with Jesus, has been listening to Jesus, in some way he has grabbed a hold of her heart, and she's coming with a repentant heart. She's weeping, and she's wiping his feet with her hair. In verse 39, then when, and she's kissing his feet, all of these things are happening, right? Now, keep in mind that the Pharisees did not even ever let a sinner get near them. If they were walking down the road and they saw this woman, most likely what would happen is he would walk on the other side because they would not get near a sinner. I just heard the story today of a lady that's filed a lawsuit in one of the airline, against one of the airlines, because she was flying in an airplane and two Jewish rabbis or Orthodox Jews got mad, and they made her move because they didn't want to see her, a Gentile apparently, sitting next to them. So she filed a lawsuit against the airlines. But these some of these people today in Israel are still like this. I told you the story about the time that I accidentally touched a rabbi's foot with my foot in the airplane, and he started yelling at me, and he was screaming at me, and it was like he was in my space. Well, that's a big old thing. And he messed up and touched me, and then he blamed me for touching him. That was my view, right? Anyway, so they don't like this. And so all of a sudden now, it's, do you understand how he would have been thinking, right? This sinful woman is touching Jesus? Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. Now he didn't say it out loud, but he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answered and he said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And so he said, teacher, say it. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me therefore, which of them will love him more? Let's just put it in modern day. I'm not going to do the math perfectly, but let's say someone of us owed someone $100,000 and someone owed $100. But neither of us had the money to pay. So he, in his generosity, forgave both of us our debt, right? Me the $100,000, you the $100, right? So that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, therefore, tell me, Simon, which of them will love him more since he forgave them the debt? Verse 43, Simon answered and he said, I suppose the one who he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet. It was customary that when a guest came in, especially an honored guest, that the servant, the lowest servant, would then come and wash that person's feet. Apparently, they didn't do that for Jesus. He didn't have that done. He said, no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her hair, her tears, I mean, and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, But this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Who is this that forgives sins? We know only one can forgive sins, and it's God. Jesus had the authority to forgive this woman this great debt of sin. And he says to Simon, listen, Simon, the one who has been forgiven much loves much. The reason that you don't love is because, you know, well, you don't think that you need forgiveness. But when you've been forgiven a lot, David was like that. He had been forgiven a great debt of sin. And there's no greater feeling on earth than to experience God's forgiveness in your life. That burden is lifted. You're clean from the defilement that sin brings. Now, the flip side is, to me, there is no worse feeling on earth than to carry the burden of sin, of filth, of guilt, of unforgiveness. It's a horrible place to be. I can remember as a non-Christian feeling that way. And then in 1981, I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And I remember the experience of the forgiveness of sins and the sins being taken away and the huge debt of sin being removed from my life. And I felt clean. I felt forgiven. And you know, you guys know my story. I was a really big sinner. I had a great debt of sin. I was involved in all kinds of awful things. By the time I came to Christ, I had made a huge mess of my life. And there was a deficit, a debt of sin that was I could have never paid. I was like that sinful woman. I had a debt too big to pay. But you see, I was forgiven. And I was forgiven much. And I don't know about you guys, but I'm so grateful. Every day, I'm grateful for the forgiveness of the Lord in my life. And so David, here's what's crazy. David tried to hide his sin. It's estimated that for about 1 year of time, from the time that he slept with Bathsheba till the time the baby came 9 months later, and then to 12 months total, for about a year he kept his sin secret. And this whole time that he hid his sin, it was eating away at him. His joy was gone. His peace was gone. It affected him spiritually, physically. You know, you ever seen, I don't know if they still have them, I guess, but I remember in the old days when I was growing up, there were some bottles in my dad's storeroom that had these X's on there and they said poison. Remember those? Some of you lived a long time ago. I remember reading those and my dad would always say, stay away from those, do not touch those, they're dangerous. Well, sin is like poison. And it will literally take your life or your desire to live away, or when you fall into the sin, it brings misery. Now, I've seen a lot of sin in my own life, but I've seen sin in other people's lives too. I grew up in a family of pretty notorious drinkers. They all drank. My dad drank every day. He drank about a 6-pack a day. And then on the weekends, he'd drink anywhere from 12 to a case, you know, on one day. And he would drink a lot. My dad would drink. Thankfully, he was not a mean drunk or any of that, but he was a depressed drunk. But then I had other family members. My grandma drank. My aunts drank. My uncles drank. Every single one of them abused alcohol. This is what I grew up, the environment that I grew up in as a little boy, as a kid. Anytime there was any event, there was alcohol there, every single time. It didn't matter if it was a baptism, it didn't matter if it was Easter, it didn't matter if it was Christmas, it didn't matter if it was a birthday, it didn't matter if it was a funeral, it didn't matter. There was always alcohol there. Does that anybody been through that experience like I did? That's how it was in my family. And so, you know, what the world calls alcoholics, I grew up with a bunch of them. The Bible calls that drunkenness or drunkards. So I saw alcohol slowly destroy my family members' lives. And sin is a killer. It destroys. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Thanks to my dad and my uncle, I started drinking whiskey when I was like 10 or 11 years old. The bad part was, is the first time I drank it, I liked it. So maybe it was in my blood to be an alcoholic. I don't know. Thank God the Lord delivered me from that. When I was only 20 years old, I got saved. But we learned last week, as you know, we talked about this last week, that Jesus has come to rescue and to deliver us from sin, from the power of sin, from the grip of sin, and from the consequences of sin. And what a blessing that God intervenes when we sin. And David experienced God's intervention when he sinned in this way. I praise the Lord too, because almost all my family members got saved before they died. My dad gave his life to Christ. He had a heart attack at 52, and then he went to be with the Lord. My grandma, who was an alcoholic, gave her life to Christ 2 weeks before she died, and she's now with the Lord. My uncle, who was in that same group, gave his life to Christ like 2 or 3 days before he died. A nurse, hospice nurse, who was a believer, led him to faith in Christ. The last thing my uncle said to me, who used to mock Jesus, by the way, the last thing he said to me is, "I will see you in heaven." Last thing he said to me, and I saw him the next few hours later, he died. So, you know, what a blessing that God is a God of mercy. And it's a beautiful thing when God forgives. And David knew, because God had forgiven him his sins. He experienced the forgiveness of sins, the anguish, his guilt, his sorrow, all of that. God did not leave him there. And I do believe that God wants to forgive us. He desires to forgive us. He wants our lives to be full. He wants us to experience him and his presence and his goodness and his love and his mercy. The only thing keeping us from God is ourselves. So, what happened with David is God sends Nathan. I said that. Nathan confronts David. David comes to his senses, and in that chapter that we were looking at a while ago that we didn't read, that we were about to read, but we don't have time. In verse 13, David says this, "I have sinned against the Lord." And he acknowledged his sin. And then he confessed his sin. And that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to be free. Sin is bondage, and confession of sin and acknowledgement of sin and repentance of sin brings us to a place of forgiveness. So Psalm 51 is David's confession, and Psalm 32 is his praise or his teaching of other sinners on how to get free from their sins. Look at verse 1 and verse 2. Boy, we better hurry. We got the whole thing to go still. That was a long introduction, wasn't it? Look at verse 1 and verse 2. "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." I want to point out some words here in verse 1 and 2. We see, first of all, he said, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven." The word transgression is used, and the transgression is forgiven. And then he says, "whose sin is covered." And he says, "whose iniquity the Lord does not impute." This is sort of the trinity of disobedience. Transgression means a passing over a boundary. God has drawn a line and says, if you cross that line, you are transgressing. You are crossing a boundary knowingly, willingly. And so David says, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven." It's doing something that God has clearly forbidden, and you do it anyway. You breach a boundary, willingly breaking the law of God. Then he says, whose sin is covered. Sin means to miss the mark. It's a failure. And then he says, next, "blessed is the man," in verse 2, to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Iniquity means to be morally distorted or perverted. So David experienced his transgression forgiven. It means to be borne away or to be removed. His sin was covered. It means that it was hidden from the sight of God. The thing that separated him, that was causing him to be wrong in the sight of God, is now covered or hidden. And his iniquity, not imputed, means that it was not reckoned or to his account, and the debt was no longer a debt. It had been paid for. Now, personally, and you and me, probably a lot like David, are blessed because we have experienced this ourselves. We've had our sins, our iniquities forgiven, you know, our transgressions forgiven. As Christians, the Bible tells us that we are washed by the blood of Christ when we accept his sacrifice on our behalf. Our sins have been paid for in full by Jesus on the cross, and they will never be held against us. Our condemnation was laid upon Christ, and he took upon himself our sins. He bore our sins. Now, there is one other category of sin that's not mentioned here, and it's a sin that we should be aware of, and that is the sin of omission. James says in James 4:7, anyone who knows the good that he ought to do and does not do it sins. So it's not just doing wrong things or bad things that can be sinful. It's not doing the good things that we know we should do, but we choose to be selfish and we don't do it. Anyone knows the good that they ought to do and doesn't do it sins. Look at verse 2. Notice what he says. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and in whose spirit there is no deceit. In whose spirit there is no deceit. The idea here of deceit means it's a hunting term. It means to set a trap or to put out a net to catch birds. It's the idea of tricking or to put a decoy out. He's saying, blessed is a man who doesn't have deceit in his heart. Blessed is a man who has nothing to hide, who has a clear conscience, a pure heart or a clean slate. That's what David is saying he experienced. But he also tells us of the horrible experience and what had happened when he tried to hide his sin. Look at verse 3 and verse 4. When I kept silent, my bones grew old. Through my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David had a horrible experience. He said, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. David did what most of us have tried to do at one time or another. He tried to sweep his sin under the rug. Or he tried to justify it to himself. Or rationalize his sin in some way. It's not that bad. Or maybe even deny it or pretend it never happened. He tried to quench the conviction or silence the conscience. He tried to do what Adam and Eve did when they sinned. They ran and they hid, and then they tried to cover themselves in their shame. And we will do that sometimes. We'll tell ourselves, you know what? I'm just gonna keep quiet about it. No one has to know. No one's going to know. The problem is always when we sin is that God sees and God knows. And that's what really matters. One thing I've learned as a Christian is you cannot run and you cannot hide. And there's an old song by Daniel Amos that says, you can't run, you can't hide from the hound of heaven. You can't run from the Lord, from the Holy Spirit. So God knows everything. He knows our sins. He knows our hidden sins or our hiding places. For years, I tried to cover over my sin and my nakedness like Adam and Eve did with the fig leaf of alcohol or with drugs. I was trying to cover over the guilt of my sin or self-medicate because I had been involved in such horrible things that I thought, well, I'll just do this and it'll take the pain away. And I tried to run from the Lord, but you know what? You can't outrun the Lord. And so me, Mr. Dummy, I discovered that the hard way. And so David, he lost his peace. His conscience was bothering him. And I believe that if you're a child of God, You know, you can sin as a Christian. You can sin. But you know what? You won't get away with it. And I think there's a difference between being a saved person and an unsaved person, because an unsaved person will get away with sin at least temporarily. And the reason I'm saying that is it doesn't bother them that they're sinning. They don't think anything of it. But a child of God can't do that, because the Holy Spirit won't let you do that. And God disciplines those that he loves. He chastises everyone that he accepts as a son. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that. So to me, there's no place that's worse in the whole wide world than to be a Christian that is living in sin knowingly or is backslidden, because you cannot really ever have fun as a Christian when you're sinning, because you're always going to feel horrible about what you're doing. One of my good friends backslid for a while, and I was praying real hard for him, and then he came back to the Lord, recommitted his life to the Lord, and I said, man, what was it like for you? He said, you know, I was in the bars, I was doing this, I was sleeping with chicks again, all that stuff. He said, but you know what? I was so tormented on the inside. I was so guilty. He said, I couldn't have fun like I used to when we were heathens. The Spirit of God was dealing with me. Because sin will always rob you. It'll always rob you of joy. It will always rob you of peace. It will always rob you of fellowship and intimacy with God. And it'll rob us of usefulness for God too. God will put us on the shelf. So David says, my bones grew old in verse 3, and bones denote the whole physical structure of a person. He was in agony. He was in pain. Sin had affected him, spirit, soul, and body. It had affected the whole man. And then he says that when he kept his sin hidden, he grew weaker and weaker, and his grief was intensified. He said, it sapped my health and destroyed my energy, and it was killing him. And so he says, through my groaning all the day long. David suffered and he didn't get any relief all day long. I don't know if you've ever been in a place when you're just racked with pain. That was David. He was groaning. And so, because of his silence, he was silent in his confession, but he was not silent in his sorrow. His sin caused him to groan all the day long. And so he was experiencing the guilt and the pain that sin brings, the consequences that sin brings in his inner man, in his soul. So notice in verse 4, he says, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. And so it was going on day and night. There was no escaping it. David was experiencing the hand of God's discipline upon him when he sinned. You know, whenever, and I've been a Christian a long time, and some of you guys have too, it doesn't mean that you won't get tempted to sin anymore. I wish I could say, well, you know, once you get to the 10-year mark, then you've got it made. After that, you won't ever be tempted. It doesn't work like that. Or the 20-year mark, or the 30-year mark, or the 40-year mark. You're still going to get tempted. But whenever I get tempted to do some sin, you know what the Lord has shown me to do? It's really wise to do this. Stop before you do it, decide to do it, and ask yourself, will it be worth doing it afterward? A moment of temporary pleasure for a possible lifetime of guilt and shame and public disgrace, or even worse, an eternity in hell, it is not worth it. And so, he said, notice he also talks about, he said, my vitality, his youth, his vigor, his strength, my vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Spiritually, he was in a drought, barrenness, dryness. David's sin brought upon him this sinful drought. There was no refreshment coming from the Lord at all. He was just dried up spiritually. And see, unconfessed sin and guilt is so devastating. I heard something that I thought was interesting. Some psychologist said, he worked in a mental ward, and a mental institution, and he said, he said that 90% of the people in the mental institution, he said, could be sent home if they only knew that they were not guilty and they were forgiven. Interesting. So how did David finally come to the place where he could say, like what he said in verse 1, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. How did he come to that place? Well, he came to that place because of verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. The great turning point for David came when he was willing to finally acknowledge his sin for what it was. And then once he acknowledged it for what it was, that he confessed it. He stopped trying to hide it. And now he brings it out into the open. And David's repentance brought about healing and freedom. It turned his sorrow into joy. And we're told in 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, that if we confess our sins, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So it's because of confession and acknowledging our sin that we can be forgiven. And it's so important to learn this truth, because when we sin, or when we're involved in iniquity or in some transgression, we should never, ever try to hide it, but rather acknowledge it and confess it. And so David was willing to finally say, I have sinned. And when he came to that place, he was free. But when he did not confess it, when he was unconfessed in his sin, it kept him in bondage. And when sin, here's the thing, when sin is hidden in the dark, sin can keep you in bondage and Satan can use it against you. Proverbs 28:13 says, he who conceals his sin does not prosper, but he who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. So how did David's guilt and how did the chains fall off? Verse 5, I confess my transgressions to the Lord. He was kind of like the prodigal son who came to his senses and decided to go back home and go back to his father. And as he was coming back to his father, as he was repentant, as he was remorseful, then the Lord saw him coming and he forgave him. He threw his arms around him. Just a beautiful story. David was like the prodigal son coming home. And what's beautiful about the story of the prodigal son, if you know the story, the father was desiring for his son to come back. His son had totally blown it, and his son was returning. And in that culture, if you had disgraced your father the way that son had disgraced the father, the people in the community actually had the right to stone that kid to death. But the father saw his son and ran to him, which was totally unusual for a Jewish father, but it's a picture of God. And he ran to him and he threw his arms of protection around him, his arms of acceptance around him. And he said, you know what? Let's kill the fatted calf. Let's have a feast. Let's celebrate. This son of mine that was dead is alive again. And clothed him in a brand new, took the rags of his sin away and clothed him in a beautiful white gown. And that's what David has experienced now. The Lord forgave him the guilt of his sin. Look at verse 6 and verse 7. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. So David is basically saying, look, for everyone who's godly and you seek the Lord, you pray to the Lord is not going to allow that great flood to overwhelm you, and you'll be protected. And when you're godly, you're going to pray. And that's what David did. He went to the Lord, even though he had sinned, and he confessed it. Then he says something beautiful in verse 7. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. And so David went from groaning to singing songs of deliverance. How awesome is that? As the Lord changed his circumstances and forgave him his sin, his hand was heavy upon him earlier, and now he's worshiping, and he says, you're my hiding place. You're my place of refuge. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. What a blessing. And so look at verse 8. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. Now, this is God speaking to David. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. I love this. The Lord speaks to David and he says, listen, David. He says, if you will be humble and allow me to instruct you and to teach you and guide you, I will guide you with my eye. And I can say this, who has better vision, me or God? You or God? God. The answer is God. Just so you know, it's a no-brainer. And God wants for us, someone wrote this, God wants for us what we would want for ourselves if we were smart enough to want it. I like that. I think it was Adrian Rogers that said that. So God promises us. He says, I'll watch out for you. My eye will be upon you, and I will guide you, and I will comfort you. This is what he's saying to David, but he says, but don't be a verse 9 person. And I'd say that to every one of us in this room. Don't be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with a bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. He says, don't be stiff-necked, don't be stubborn, be willing to be led by me. That's what we have to do every single day. Verse 10, and we'll finish off with verse 10 and 11. He says, many sorrows shall be to the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Verse 10 is one of those verses of contrast. If you live wickedly, if you live in rebellion against God, all you're going to bring upon yourself are many sorrows. Many sorrows shall be to the wicked. But in contrast, he who trusts in the Lord, mercy shall surround him. Verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. What a great ending to this psalm. I love what it says. When you trust in the Lord, mercy will surround you. That means his favor will surround you. His mercy will surround you. That means at work, at home, abroad, by day, by night, in society, in solitude, in sickness or in health, in life or in death, in time and eternity, we will walk surrounded by the mercy of God. And what a blessed place to be. His mercies will surround us. This is the blessing and the heritage of a child of God. And because of that, he says in verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. I love this. He says, we have, David experiences some great turnaround in his life. And he says, man, be glad and rejoice and shout for joy. I love the way it says it here, to shout for joy. Paul the apostle wrote from a prison cell, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say it, rejoice. You know, for us Christians, instead of always complaining, and I'm guilty of this sometimes, instead of always complaining or murmuring or whining or belly aching, which is sinful, we should rejoice and be glad, and we should be shouting for joy. Our happiness should be demonstrative. Shouting for joy. Letting other people know that God is good, that God is merciful, and that Jesus loves us. And that he died for us, and he died to free us from the bondage and the slavery of sin, and to give us eternal life. To whosoever would, they may come. This is the message of the gospel. And we have been forgiven much, and we should be thankful much and rejoice much because of what God has done for us. We've crossed over from death to life, from being under the curse of sin to be under the blessing of God. This is where we're at now as Christians. So we have a lot to shout about. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We praise you, Lord, for your goodness and your word. Thank you for what you've done for us. And thank you for what you've revealed to us, that we can understand what you've done for us. So many don't know that, Lord, in the world. They're walking around blind and dead, spiritually dead. They're lost. They're in darkness. But God, you have had mercy, and you have rescued us from that place. Keep us walking in the light as you are in the light, Lord. Keep us from stumbling or walking in darkness. And may we be, Lord, constantly grateful and thankful and rejoicing in all that you've done for us. Because great has been your mercy. Lord, you have forgiven us much. And Lord, we want to love you much. So we thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.